Good morning, Crawford Baptist Church. It is always a joy and a pleasure to bring the Word of God to you. This morning, as Dr. Jay mentioned, it is Palm Sunday, and it is one of the most glorious times to sit and to study the Word of God because of what we see in the gospel accounts. Many times we take for granted what we know and understand about the gospel. And this week I had just a wonderful time reading through the different accounts of Palm Sunday, reading through the Passion Week, and to see what God is doing and what Christ was, what his life was culminating to in the end. And it's just an encouraging read. And this morning, we're going to be in Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. I've titled this message, The Humble Entry of the King of Kings. And if you would think for a moment, as you're turning to Mark chapter 11, we've seen on TV, and we've seen in our history books, coronations. We have seen kings take on the crown. And we see all the pomp and circumstance, and we see what everything that entails, crowds and military personnel and everything that the country has to offer. Everybody shows up. Everybody is ready to meet the new sovereign. Everybody wants to know what he or she is going to accomplish. But today, we come to this humble coronation, this humble entry of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so if you would, read with me. In Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, Mark writes, he says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing near said to them, 'What are you doing, untying a colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, it was already late. And he went out to Bethany with the 12. Let's pray together. Father, we ask your blessing on our time this morning as we study the inspired word that you have given us. Father, we pray that our hearts and minds would be set upon Christ. Lord, we pray that you would give us attentive ears, minds that are ready to learn and to apply these truths. And Father, we ask your blessing upon the preaching of your word. Lord, I pray that this word this morning would land upon fertile soil and would bear much fruit. And Lord, we ask your spirit would move in us this hour. We pray these things in Christ's name, for his sake, and for his glory. Amen. And so Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a lowly donkey's colt. And we ask a question. Why did Jesus arrange to enter the holy city this way? Now, Jesus obviously didn't need a ride. He had walked the entire way to this point from Galilee. Why ride the last 2 miles on a donkey? And the answer is, of course, this is a symbolic action full of spiritual meaning. It was all intended to represent the fact that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem as a king, but not as a militant king to take the lives of his enemies. Instead, Jesus comes as a servant king to give his own life for his enemies. Jesus came, as he did, to visually convey that he comes in humility offering salvation. He comes to offer peace with God. Now we know Jesus is coming again, amen? But when he comes a second time, he comes as that sovereign ruler riding upon a white horse, marching his armies to war. So he's coming again. It's not going to be like the first. The second is going to be far more dramatic. I can assure you of that. But now, in Jerusalem, Jesus will come as a servant, riding on a lowly colt, leading his disciples to witness all that is going to occur the coming week. Now, this is the meaning of our Lord riding into Jerusalem as he did. And we see that he comes in humility. He comes, as I said, to offer peace to his enemies, peace with God through his substitutionary death on the cross. We learn about this, that Christ died for us. He gave his life to be a ransom for many. And as we come to Palm Sunday, we look throughout all the Gospels and we see this Passion Week culminate in the end when Jesus is betrayed, he is tried, he is beaten, he is scourged, he is eventually crucified, and he bears the full weight and wrath of God for our sins. And the next Sunday, we celebrate his victory over sin and death and the resurrection. And this was all for his disciples to witness. This was all for these 500 witnesses to attest to the life that he was living in this final week. There are many who saw this. But this is the humble entry of the King of Kings. This week begins with Christ's entry, and we see his resurrection on Sunday. The final week of Christ's life is so important that the Gospels contribute a massive amount of space to it. Jesus lived 33 years, and his public ministry occupied only 3 of those of his life. But as I was reading through, I started just to count the chapters that the gospel writers devoted to this last week. Matthew devotes 1/4, a quarter of his gospel to the Passion Week, chapters 21 to 28. Mark uses 1/3 of his gospel to this final week, chapters 11 through 16. Luke gives 1/5 of the gospel to the events of the last week of his life, chapters 19 to 24. And John devotes 1/2 of his gospel, chapters 12 through 21. Taken together, there are 89 chapters between all 4 of the gospels, and 30 of those focus upon the Passion Week of Christ. Church, would you not say that if given attention by the gospel writers, is this not important for us to study this morning? And all this really emphasizes how important the last week of Christ's life was and is. But it also shows us more specifically how important his death and resurrection are for us. And so this morning, I want us to look at 5 details of Jesus' humble entry into Jerusalem. And first, I want us to see the path of the king. The path of the king. As I mentioned, this is the last leg of the journey to Jerusalem. the road to Jericho to Jerusalem was a steep ascent rising approximately 3,300 feet in about 17 miles. Jesus and the 12 are walking with a large crowd, and now they've arrived at Jerusalem. But he stops short of Jerusalem. He stops short and he visits two small towns, one Bethpage and Bethany. Bethany is the more well-known of the two, about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. Bethany is the hometown of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, as we see in John 11. And then Bethpage is a small town to the east of Jerusalem. But both of these towns are located on the slope of the Mount of Olives, which is a significant site if you understand biblical geography. We see that Jesus would give his Olivet Discourse on Tuesday in Mark 13. Jesus would come back to the Mount of Olives and ascend into heaven in Acts chapter 1. And one day Jesus will turn, and that will be the place of his return on the Mount of Olives. This is an important piece of property, you can say. An important piece of real estate. And so the journey is almost complete, but he stops short. And what will happen in Jerusalem at the end of the week on Friday will be the very purpose for which Jesus came into the world. For Jesus, the time is here. The time has come for the Son of Man to lay down his life, a ransom for many. And it's perfect timing as large crowds are gathering from other nations to celebrate the Passover. It is Jesus himself who would be this long-awaited Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. Church, we have to understand that Calvary is the apex of human history. All things in the Old Testament lead up to Calvary, and all things in the New Testament to today flow from it. And when we understand that this is the most important event in all of human history, we don't just celebrate Easter bunnies and hunt Easter eggs. Well, that's great and fun for children. Church, we have to be above that. We have to understand that this is about a Savior who lived a perfect life and died a sinner's death, a criminal's death on a cross. And we also have to understand that all of our lives, everything that we are in Christ, revolves around what He has done and accomplished for us. It was at Calvary that Jesus fulfilled His very purpose for which He came into the world. This is the path He is on. We see in Luke that we see that Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. Like that's so important for us to understand, because Jesus didn't turn his back on Jerusalem. Jesus didn't say, "I know what's coming. I'm kind of waffling on whether I really want to go." But the phrase "he set his face" meant that he had intent. He was resolved that nothing was going to stop him. And he was going to make his way ultimately to the cross for us. And so we see first the path of the king. Secondly, we see the petition from the king. And in order Jesus might be presented to his disciples and all of the readers of this gospel, Jesus makes the following prediction to show that he is in total control of all the circumstances of his own death. We have to understand that. And so Jesus sent two of his disciples, we see in end of verse 1, and he said to them, verse 2, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one ever sat. Untie it and bring it." I'm sure the disciples are thinking, "Do what? Bring a colt?" They're like, "Okay, We'll do it. So Jesus sends them ahead to Jerusalem to prepare this for the entry into the holy city. Now, the two disciples that Jesus addresses here, they're not mentioned in either of the Gospels. They're not identified for us. But there's a good chance that Peter is probably one of them because of the numerous details presented by Mark. But he tells them, go into the village in front of you. And immediately, when you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. And once they arrive in the small town of Bethpage, Jesus tells them what they'll find. They'll find a colt that will be set aside for holy purposes. Now, in ancient history, and even today even, when a king receives objects that are devoted to his service, they've never been used. They're never secondhand. And even for Jesus, this was a colt on which no one had ever sat before. This was, in essence, an unbroken colt. This animal had never been ridden and was regarded by Christ to be set apart for his purpose. And this would be keeping, right? This would be fitting for us to understand. But Jesus continues. He says, untie it and bring it. And he said to them, go into the village in front of you and find this colt tied up. Jesus even refers to himself as the owner and the master who would need the colt. Now, obviously, Jesus said, once I'm done, I'll return it immediately. We're not going to keep it. It's just for this last 2 miles. But the intention of our Lord that he would have a royal entry into Jerusalem. Now, the other gospel writers, they have, what's interesting, they have other bits and pieces of detail that kind of fill in the parts that Mark may leave out. And in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 21, verse 4, he says that this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. In Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, the prophet writes, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a what? A donkey. On a colt. The foal of a donkey. That's pretty specific, isn't it? I mean, that's kind of scary specific. And then Jesus says, here's what's going to take place. Here's what you're going to bring for me. And so Christ, in humility, bringing peace on a colt, not a royal chariot, not with horses and soldiers surrounding him, not with swords drawn and legions of armies ready to conquer, but Jesus comes on a borrowed colt without even a saddle, sitting on the garments that his own disciples provided. And if we think about the ministry of Christ, this is in perfect tone and tenor of his ministry, is it not? He didn't have a place to lay his head. He didn't have a place to call his own. But Jesus lived in such a way that he didn't need worldly possessions. He didn't need the things of the world. But we see that this graphically portrays for us his incarnation, the submission of Christ, and his humiliation, meaning that he was humbled. He came from heaven and he took on the garment of human flesh and dwelt among us. He lay aside some of his attributes to live among us. And we see this here. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, it says, he who was rich became poor that we who are poor might become rich. This is that great exchange that we see, that Christ has given us his righteousness. He has given us all that he is and placed it in our account, and then we give him all of our sin. Philippians 2, 6 through 8, for Jesus Christ existed in the form of God, but not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, and he emptied himself. And that's such an interesting phrase. But taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we quoted this earlier, but Matthew 20 and verse 28, Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Jesus would come into Jerusalem as he did, in humility and lowliness, because this is how he came into the world. He came into the world as a servant king. So, this is where we find Christ riding on or seeking a donkey, right? And thirdly here, our third point this morning, the disciples' procurement for the king. What did they procure for their king? Did they obey? Did they find what Jesus told them he would find? In verse 4, we see, and they went away, and behold, they found a colt tied at a door outside in the street. And they untied it. And as Jesus required, so his disciples immediately obeyed. These two unknown disciples went to Bethphage, as Jesus said, and they found a colt, found him tied to a door of the owner's house, not in the open country where typically donkeys and other domestic livestock would be found, but outside in the street, in clear view. It's like, who put in the cheat code, right? Like, what's going on? Jesus knows. He's omniscient. He knows all things. And all of these have been prepared and planned before the foundation of the world. And then we see, and some of those standing there said to him, what are you doing? Untying the colt. Dr. Luke indicates that these were the owners. In Luke 19:33, they were standing in front of their house in the street. It's pretty bold, isn't it? See the owners of the house just walk up. All right, just obeying the Lord. We got to take this colt. All right? But this is just as Jesus said it would be. And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And it was at this point, Luke records, that these two disciples says, the Lord has need of it. And implied here, and this is what's interesting, implied within the context is that these people knew who Jesus was, right? They knew who he was, and the fact that Jesus needed the colt was enough. They didn't ask questions. And we know that Bethany's not that far from Bethphage, right? And when you hear of the resurrection of a dead man who's been dead 4 days, that news is going to travel really fast. So they knew who Jesus was. And they had no objections. Yes, take it. It's whatever you need it for. And this also shows us Christ's omniscience. At the end of verse 4, they brought the colt to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on the colt. And all this detailed knowledge of Christ and fulfillment is intended to show how God is in control of all the events coming up. The death of Jesus in Jerusalem was no accident, but was all divinely orchestrated by God. It was all the predetermined plan of the Father. Every detail was planned by God. The time, the place, the executioners, the circumstances, the betrayer, the means, and also the outcome. Every minute, everything was laid out. Every seemingly insignificant detail was prescripted by God the Father before the foundation of the world. And in this moment, at the fullness of time, everything is unfolding. Everything is beginning to come into full view. And I use this illustration a lot when we talk about progressive revelation in the Scripture. In the Old Testament, we see that as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses are learning about God, they have no view of the future. They don't know what's going to happen. They are simply trusting by faith. And they're almost in the dark. And so I use this illustration where imagine you're sitting in a theater and the curtains open, but the lights are off. And you can faintly see in the background some of the props and maybe some of the characters and actors. And some of the details are faintly in view. You can't really tell what they are. But somebody's made preparation. Amen? Somebody has set this up for something to happen, some grand theater, some grand reveal. And in a moment, the lights come on. And in a moment, everything is revealed. And this is what's taking place. The light of the glory of God is about to shine. And we're about to see all of these Old Testament truths and prophecies begin to unfold. And we see all the glorious details. In this last week, much prophecy was fulfilled in the events and the people surrounding Christ and in Christ Himself. I have a few. I'd love to give you all the scripture references. I will try to post this on Facebook later. It's just a lot of information. But here's a few. One, that He would be a stone of stumbling to the Jews, that He would be hated by the Jews, that He would be rejected by the Jewish rulers, He would be betrayed by a friend, His disciples forsaking Him, being sold for 30 pieces of silver, the intensity of His sufferings, the sufferings being for others, His patience and silence under suffering, His being spit on and scourged, His hands and feet being nailed to the cross, Isaiah 53, being forsaken by God, gall and vinegar being given to Him to drink, His garments being parted and the lots cast for His clothing, Him being numbered with the transgressors, His intercession for those who carried out His execution. What did He say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. That's given to us in the Old Testament. His death, the fact that not a bone of His should be broken, His being pierced, His being buried with the rich, His flesh not seeing corruption, and His resurrection. All of these that I just listed are Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in the last week of our Lord's life. And this is clear and convincing evidence that the death of Christ was all the predetermined plan of God from before time began. Jesus didn't walk into this not knowing what was going to happen. As He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, if it's Your will, let this cup pass from me. Like, He knows what's coming. The cup of God's unmitigated wrath is about to fall upon Him. And He still obeys. And He still goes to the cross. And so we see that the disciples have procured for their Lord a colt. And then fourthly, we see the people's praise for their king. Now, as Christ is seated on the colt, he travels these last 2 miles into Jerusalem, and he enters into a king's reception, a humble yet triumphant entry into the holy city. And Mark says that, and many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. Mark uses the word many, like more than he could count, more than some could recollect, right? There were many that day who recognized this entry as being messianic, meaning that this is the chosen one whom God has sent to come into Jerusalem and to deliver us from our sins. And what these people did in response to that is they spread out their robes on the dusty road to make a makeshift carpet for Jesus to ride on. Now, spreading one's garments in that day on the street was an ancient act of homage reserved for those who were of high royalty, a tradition of welcoming a new sovereign king. And in 2 Kings 9:13, it says, "Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew a trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.'" And so this is what Israel did. Whenever there was a new king, they would lay down their cloaks for their new king to walk on. It says others spread out palm leaves or leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And the palm branches symbolized a royal tribute to Christ. In Revelation 7, 9, it says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands." This was their Messiah that they loved. He taught them with truth and authority. He healed and restored the sick. He raised the dead to life. And many in Jerusalem are receiving and hailing him as their king and their Messiah. They recognize their Messiah is here, but the Messiah that they're wanting is far different than the one they're getting. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting what? "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is the group that came out from Jerusalem, and this is part of the group that followed him from Galilee. And this shout of praise, "Hosanna," it means save now, or to save us. And as they're shouting out "Hosanna," they are calling for salvation because what? They are oppressed by the Romans. They want deliverance. They want Rome out. They want to restore their national identity. And I would say there's nothing wrong with that. But they missed the whole point for which Jesus was coming. He was coming to save them, just not in the way that they had thought. The salvation they sought was not spiritual. They felt they were okay. Look at the Pharisees. They felt that they were right with God because of the works that they did. The salvation they wanted was a political one. They wanted all of their enemies to be wiped off the face of the earth. And they thought that this Jesus would come and do that. But they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh." This is a direct quote from Psalm 118, verse 26. It's part of the Hallel praise that's sung at Passover and other Jewish festivities, anticipating the coming Messiah. This is recognition again that this one comes, this one who comes is the Messiah himself, and he comes in the name and in the power and the fullness of Yahweh, who is in heaven. And then they say, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Matthew has noted that Jesus was greeted as who? The son of David. In Matthew 21:9. Those who were praising Jesus believed that he was the one who would restore the Davidic kingdom to Israel. For those were the golden days. Those were the days of prosperity. Those were the days of military victory and might. Excuse me. But that's not what Jesus was coming to do. Their expectation was for a powerful Messiah who would usher in a new era for Israel's dominance in that region, that they would be restored to their former glory. Isn't it bad when we have unrealistic expectations? Isn't it bad when we expect things that just aren't true? This is the very crux of the prosperity gospel, is it not? Oh, Jesus, deliver me from my financial burdens and distress. And we should probably stop spending so much money. Jesus, deliver us from the political situation that we see in America when we have plenty of problems in our own lives. We want deliverance. But we have to look within first. We have to say, what am I doing? And we see that this is, Christianity is a personal relationship that you have with Christ. It's not a political one. It's not a political stance. It is about the Holy Spirit indwelling each individual one of us. As Christ has made a home fitting for the Spirit of God to dwell in. As Paul says, we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has saved us. He has cleansed us from our sins. He has removed the thing which is offensive to God so that His presence could dwell within us. That is beyond amazing. Because now we are a vessel of mercy and a vessel of God's grace and no longer a vessel for wrath. But here's something interesting. The people couldn't really see and understand a suffering Messiah. One who would come and die on a Roman cross. That didn't compute with them. Because in their minds, Jesus was this warrior riding in on a white horse, ready to wipe out their enemies. In Luke 19, the gospel writer tells us that some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." The Pharisees became incensed and enraged at the people's praise for Jesus because they did not believe him to be the Messiah. But Jesus' response to them conveys that this reception by the people was both fitting and right. And here is an example that we should follow. As Christians, as those who are called by God, we must walk in lowly humility. We can't be puffed up and proud. We can't feel entitled or that we've accomplished anything, because we all go through the narrow gate. We all go through the same path that every other believer has gone through. And we've laid aside our sins. They've been taken from us, really. And we have been given the robe of Christ. All that you have as a believer, your knowledge, your understanding, everything you have is because of God's grace to you. So who can boast? Church, if we're to boast, we boast in the Lord. We boast in what Christ has done for us. And this is the example that we should follow. Lastly, this morning, we see the prerogative of the king. Now, again, we have to kind of close our eyes and think in our mind, like, what this would have been like. This was a coronation. This was a time as Jesus is pronounced king, right? It was a time where things were even chaotic because of Passover and the immediate historical context that we see that things were busy. Things were going on that you just really couldn't understand unless you were there and you lived in that culture. All of this would have been quite extraordinary. But before I read verse 11, Luke adds this point from his gospel in 19, verse 41. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. He wept over the city and said, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes." You ask the question, why would Jesus weep over the city? Well, I know why he weeps. Because their hearts have been hardened. They're not going to receive him as Messiah. They're going to reject him. And he's not sad because he's getting rejected. He's weeping because they are buying into a false deception. They're buying into what the Pharisees are teaching and what the high priests are saying. But it's ultimately the Lord who has hardened their hearts, because Jesus had to go to the cross. He's weeping for those who would reject him and the condition of their soul. And so with tears in his eyes, he rides this donkey into the holy city. Matthew 21 tells us that all the city was stirred like a hornet's nest, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd was saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." And so the city was stirred. It was a buzz that Jesus was now in Jerusalem at Passover. What's he going to do? Well, it looks like the first thing he did is he went to the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, he's doing what? He's doing inventory, right? He's looking at what's taking place here. He's surveying the spiritual condition of the religious activities at the temple. We know he saw the bunny changing, right? We know he saw some other things, evil, happening within his father's house. He saw the dead religion in the temple. And on the following day, he's going to do what? He's going to clean house. That's always a fun passage to preach. Jesus turning over tables. running them out with a whip. As it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And so he leaves. And having seen what he needed to see, he left the city at night in order to postpone any sort of action that may be taken against him. And so Jesus acted as one who had the right to inspect the spiritual conditions in the temple and had the right to pass judgment upon it. And this is precisely what he did. He came and he inspected. He wanted to see what was going on in his father's house. And he would ultimately judge those who were given charge of it. Church, this is an important truth for us to understand this morning. What are we doing with the gospel that has been entrusted to you and to me? What are we doing with the glorious truths of the death and resurrection of our Savior? If you're like me, you're falling short. I would hate for Jesus to inspect my life some days because I would be ashamed of what he would find. But thanks be to God, we can confess our sins. As 1 John 1:9 teaches us, we can confess our sins to the Lord, and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will forgive us of our sins. Jesus knows all, and he sees all. Hebrews 4:13 says, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of with whom we have to do. I pray that we would not be like the church, we would not be like the crowd that day. That we see him and we praise him one day, but then a week later we deny him. Let us truly know Christ within our hearts. Let us genuinely love him and put our trust in him. Let us be known as those who repent. Let us be known as those who have turned away from dead religion and be known as true believers who come by faith to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us not be like the crowd on Friday, but let us receive his salvation. Let us honor and lay down our lives before him. Let us in gratitude, lay down these branches before him as we see him as the sovereign King of Kings. As we read earlier, the prophet Zechariah is still saying, rejoice greatly. Rejoice greatly. Shout in triumph. Behold, your King is coming to you. He is just and he is endowed with salvation. It was true then, and church, it is still true today. How sad it is that this fickle crowd could give the Lord this kind of reception fitting for a king, and yet 5 days later turn around and call for his crucifixion. They gave their worship. They cried out, Hosanna, save us. They spread out their coats. They laid out their branches. They believed that he was Messiah. They quoted Scripture, professed his lordship, believed that he came from God, but they still did not know him personally. They didn't know who he was, who he truly was, and why he had come to earth. They didn't have a saving relationship with their Messiah. They knew all about him, but they really did not know him. They were religious, but they were unconverted. And we see that how dead religion can quickly turn to anarchy. We have to be careful because, like them, we can honor the Lord with our lips one day, but yet our hearts be far from him. So, church, this week, it's a special week. It's a week where we come to celebrate the life, the obedience, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. And I want to give you a challenge this week. I want to challenge you to read the gospel accounts of Passion Week. Just take some time each evening during your God time. Read these events. 30 chapters out of the 89 written in the Gospels. But I'm going to give them to you one more time. And as we come on Friday, you can still read Saturday and Sunday, that's fine. But as we come on Friday, I want us to have these truths in the back of our hearts, in the back of our minds, and think about the importance of what Christ has done. Matthew 21 through 28, Mark 11 through 16, you have Luke chapters 19 to 24. And then John 12 through 21. And so I encourage you, get to know your Savior. Get to know the one who died for your sins. And let your heart be near to him. A lot of times we have to do spiritual inventory. Amen? A lot of times we have to say, why am I doing what I'm doing? Am I doing this for the right reasons? Is this the right motivation? And for many of us, we have to do this inventory on a regular basis because it's much more than just checking a box. It's much more than just, all right, mechanically doing what I'm supposed to be doing because I've been doing it my whole life. This is much more than just coming to church on Sunday. This is much more than just doing good things and being a service to the community and being a light. It is personal. And Jesus wept over these that were going to usher him into the city. He's weeping over those who would reject him. And my encouragement and my prayer and my hope is that we would understand why he was weeping and that we would not become like that. And so I pray this morning that this was an encouragement to all of you. I pray that as we enter into this week before Good Friday and Easter, that this would set up, kind of put the ball on the tee, and let's run hard after Christ. Let us pursue him, pursue knowing him, so that we can understand what Zechariah was saying, right? Man, he's coming. He is, for us, he is here. And he has left us with great truth that we can sing songs of worship, that we can go to him in prayer, boldly approach his throne of grace, because he has given us everything that we need to worship him. So if you would, join me in prayer and we will have a time of worship.